Corinthians 5 and verse 9 for the connection, wherefore we labor, and the word here, it's a strong word, we are ambitious. It is our ambition that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him or well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, perhaps we should pause there just a moment, pass one or two remarks about this verse, and then I would like to turn you to a few others. This seems to have been a driving power in the life of the Apostle Paul, certainly in his ministry and teaching. He brings it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We shall be turning to that in a moment. He brings it up here. He brings it up in both Ephesians and Colossians and in other places as well. Paul had a very strong feeling of responsibility in view of that day when all his works as a Christian would be reviewed by the Master and would be rewarded according to whether they were done with an eye to his glory or not. Everything frivolous, everything done for show, will be burned up, of course. And I rather think that by that time, we will be seeing things as he sees them, and we shall be glad that they were burned up, that we're finished with anything in the way of make-believe or sham or dressing or public appearance or anything else, because we will see things as he saw them then. We must all appear, and I pointed out yesterday that that means not just to turn up at the judgment seat of Christ, but that we must all be made manifest. Not just the work, but the worker. And why he did it, and how he did it. Now, our Lord Jesus himself gave us a good deal of instruction about this, because he spoke of a master going away. In one case, it was to get a kingdom for himself. And so he divided in one parable pounds and another talents. And he gave the talents to different men in different quantities, the pounds. He gave one to each individual. Sometimes we have trouble with this one bit, and I must confess that it was a great help to me once in sharing in ministry with what I believe to be one of the outstanding teachers of the past generation, E.W. Rogers of London, and he suggested to me that since the pound, the coin that was given, of course it wasn't one of our British pound notes or anything like that, it was a silver coin. It wasn't a very large coin, and it wasn't a very important coin, that is, in terms of thousands or millions, that kind of thing. One silver coin. And, of course, he pointed out something that I suppose we've all noticed, that he says in one of these parables, thou hast been faithful in a little thing. And that called for special reward. And Rogers pointed out to me, at least he called my attention to the fact that silver was the metal of redemption, and that he had long thought, though it is not stated specifically in Scripture, that perhaps that one silver coin given to each servant by the departing master, but the returning master, the coming master, might refer to one redeemed life. No second runs at it. Each one of us has been given one redeemed life to use for him. No second chances once we appear at the Bema. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last a little bit doggerel, but it states it very pointedly. Now, some of us are given fairly long lives, that is, converted young and been spared for years, and others have not had so long in terms of years. But is it just the quantity, or is it the way that one life, perhaps cut off suddenly, perhaps, as I mentioned one other day earlier, like someone who spent most of her Christian life either in a wheelchair, in hospital, braces and straps and all the rest of it, and not nearly the liberty that I and many others had. Will that at all restrict the reward? I should think not. I don't think that length of days has anything to do with it. It's rather quality of life and quality of service. Thou hast been faithful in a little thing. Only one life. It really gets to you, doesn't it? Because, as I've said, once we reach the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no further opportunity for rewardable service. Now, we're going to serve him. My good brother Bill MacDonald and I were chatting about this kind of thing. And by the way, I would like to say, since this is my last opportunity to be up here in this important place with a microphone in front of me, what a pleasure it has been to be with you all once again. I first came here in 1942. But it has been a very special pleasure on other occasions and on this to be sharing in the ministry with my longtime friend and brother, Bill MacDonald. A real pleasure and always an inspiration to me. One life to spend for him. Maybe short, maybe long. It may be in good health, it may be in poor health. He knows all about it. In the parables of our Lord, he speaks of good servants. He speaks of faithful servants. He also speaks of wicked servants and drunken servants, people who got intoxicated. And you know what they started doing? They started beating up their fellow servants. And sometimes one sees that, you know. And suddenly the master comes, and there's no going back there. And listen to the words. He went away to get a kingdom. And what he was actually doing, I believe, was putting these men on approbation, on approval. He was going to need something they may not have been aware of, but he was going to need administrators in his kingdom. And so he takes these monies in various quantities and types and so on, and he divides them among the men, and he said, I'm going away to get a kingdom. Occupy till I come. Now, I don't think in any of the parables he mentions that this will involve a position in the kingdom. But that, in fact, is what happened. He put these men to the test to see who would be fit for 10 cities, 5 cities. One, whatever. And thus it worked out. And when he came back in possession of his kingdom, the rewards were given in terms of position of responsibility. Like someone, he has a big business and he's thinking of starting another branch in Philadelphia or Timbuktu or whatever. And so he puts men in responsibility because he's going away for a year or two to develop this new part of his business, the different city. But he's looking for men to whom he can entrust places of responsibility in this new business. He doesn't tell them that. He just says, I'm leaving you in charge of this department and this department, this and that, and I'll be back. But in actual fact, in his own mind, he says, I'm coming back, and according to what these men have done, they will have a place in this new business of mine. The king was coming back. The man, the nobleman, he's called all of these things, was coming back, and he was going to appoint to each one of them a place of responsibility in the kingdom. Now, without going into detail, I just suggest to you that it is in connection with the kingdom that reward is mentioned, not heaven. Always in the kingdom. We shall receive the things done in the body, in his body, each in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And somebody would say, now that looks like punishment. Actually, I'm not too sure about that. I don't think it is. We use the word bad in a variety of ways. And it's not always necessarily something which in itself is morally bad, though that's one of the meanings of the word here. But we talk about, for example, we put money into something or other, and later on we have to say, that was a bad investment. Now that doesn't mean that it was morally evil that you bought shares in a race course or a gambling den or a brothel or something of the kind. It just means that it was not an appropriate investment for you or for him. It was a bad investment. If one had the money, if I had the money, let's say, enough money to buy a Rolls Royce. That is a joke, isn't it? I see one of my good friends laughing at the back here. I won't tell you who it was. Now, there's nothing morally wrong with a Rolls Royce. But for me, to buy a Rolls Royce would be utter stupidity. I couldn't keep up with the expenses of the thing. I couldn't keep up with the insurance on the thing. A scratch, and it's going to cost you £5,000 or $10,000. It would be madness, a bad buy. Or I could buy something that looks lovely on the outside. I get it home and it turns out to be a lemon. That was also a bad buy. I believe that God is calling our attention to the fact that we are every day investing our lives. And we should think about that. And think about the enormous responsibility before God as to how we invest them and in what we are investing these lives of ours. It doesn't have to be morally wrong to be a poor investment of our lives, or to have to say with regret, possibly at the end of these lives or before the end of them, I only wish I had handled things differently. Up there, it will be too late. So we receive good or bad. In both Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaks of this, and he says, servants, obey your masters in all things. And the word servants is bondservants there, slaves. Knowing that you serve the Lord Christ. Interesting, the two terms. The Lord, the Christ, the anointed King, the sovereign master. You serve him. Yeah, but I was captured by the Romans, and then I was sold in the market, and I'm just a slave. No, he said, you can serve that master and be rewarded by the other master for everything you do with a clear heart to that slave master of yours. I remember hearing once an illustrative story of that, of a humble man, Christian, who worked in one of the big hotels. In those days, I don't know whether they do it still or not, because I don't frequent that kind of hotel very much. And in those days, if you left your shoes outside, they were polished for you by the next morning. And there was a chappie who went round, one of the lower grades of servants, went around, collected these shoes and polished them and left them outside the door. And apparently he spent an enormous amount of time doing this. He put on polish and he polished it off and he redid it and redid it till he had them sparkling. And somebody teased him about it and said, "Don't you think it's sort of wasting your time? You know, they don't know who does this even. They just know some low-down person on the scale, the lowest of the low in the hotel, does this. They don't know your name. They don't give you anything for it. Why do you put all this into it?" Well, he said, "I just think about it this way. As if every pair of shoes outside a door were the shoes that were going to be worn that day by my Lord. And so I polishes them as if he was going to use them, knowing that of the Lord I shall receive the reward." Not the man inside the room snoring there, but the Lord. I think if we approach things that way, it might also be a help. From that, he goes on to say, "Knowing therefore..." The fear, the terror, it's really just the fear of the Lord. This was a driving force in Paul's life too. And of course, this is not the fear of a dog that gets a kick and hides under the table. It's not that kind of fear at all. It's reverential fear. And I sometimes wonder if perhaps in our society, in our modern societies, we are gradually losing a sense of this reverential awe for the deity and in the presence of the deity. It's a very real thing, you know. I was brought up in a denominational background when we didn't do any work on Sunday at all. Mother didn't even cook on Sunday. She made soup on Saturday night and put it on the range. It was called just a coal stove in the kitchen, C-O-A-L, a coal stove in the kitchen, and she left it simmering there till the next day, and we had soup and tea and things like that, but food was not cooked on Sunday. You say, "Oh, it's just legalism." Of course it was. But in everything we did, it was instilled into us this fear of the Lord. We weren't allowed to whistle on Sunday. That sound funny to you? I was brought up in that. We were never allowed to whistle a hymn. Now, I do it occasionally. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm quite fond of whistling. Sometimes my whistle is better than my voice. But it was out. We went to Sunday school. We went to church. We were very careful what we did on Sundays. Was this a bad thing? If we had dared to talk, much less to whisper, much less to talk, much less still to snicker, to laugh, titter, or carry on in church, there would have been extremely serious consequences back home after it. Now, it was called the House of God. And in many senses, of course, it wasn't. But you know, I'm glad, in a way, I was brought up in that background, because at least I was taught reverence when the things of God were being preached or discussed, or whether that was the Lord's Day or not. Now I see people romping into the partake in the Lord's Supper and sitting and talking and discussing something or other they've bought, and I won't go into detail on that one. And I wonder, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard those holy beings covering themselves. And by the way, I have a feeling that maybe those angels that we talk about observing the women and their covered heads in the congregation of the Lord's people, that it might be something even more than merely observing. I'm wondering if the angels referred to there might not be the example of the angels. For these holy beings, in the presence of the deity, had six wings, but they only used two of them to fly with. And what'd they do with the other four? They covered themselves in the presence of the deity. And they cried, "Holy, holy, holy." What about Isaiah? He fell down and he said, "I'm finished. That is the end of me. I am undone," means that's it. I'm done. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That was said by a child of God. Our God is a consuming fire. That's not hell. Our God, it was his people, said that. And they had a real sense of awe in the presence of the deity. I would like to see a little more of it in our day. We tend to be irreverent. We tend to think that as long as we're together and having a good time, it's all right. No, I'm not knocking anything here. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about our general attitude toward God, and I think my colleague last evening brought this out with tremendous power in the case of Joseph's testing and temptation. He didn't say, "How can I do this and sin against Potiphar by taking his wife?" Didn't say that at all. He referred to Potiphar. He referred to what he owed to Potiphar. He said, "Everything that Potiphar has, he has given to me." But when it came to the crunch, he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against the deity?" That was the crunch. And it was emphasized magnificently last evening. We must all appear, all be shown up. That brings this sense of awe in the presence of the Lord. Now go on for another motivating element in his life, verse 14. "The love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ constraineth us. Because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth ever again live for themselves. It's out. It's finished. We now live as men and women who have been crucified with Christ. The old life is past. The period is at the end of the sentence. If we have life now at all, we have life in Christ and no place else. And so he says, never again is really what the way the thing should be. Written that we should never again live unto self. Never again live to or for self. Now, it's worth noticing here that he's not talking about our love for Christ, though, of course, that would be a very strong element. He's speaking of this awesome, this overpowering, this unspeakable, indescribable love of Christ. That's step one. Then he says, constraineth. Now, this word occurs a few times in the New Testament, not in our English Bibles. This is the only time it's translated constraineth. Early on in Matthew's Gospel, it says Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law in a short, she was taken of a fever, probably malaria. The Bible doesn't say that, but in that country there was a lot of malaria. And this word taken means she was in the grip of a fever. There are some here I know who have experienced being in the grip of a malarial fever, and it's quite something. You don't forget it easily. Someone has said, and I've forgotten the exact figures, that in sleep, the body, you can turn it something like 130, let's say just 130 different positions. And a fellow missionary of mine once said, I tried every one of them, and not one of them suited, not one of them gave me the slightest ease. You twist and you turn, you're in the grip of it. That's the same word. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, those that held him mocked him. And the word held, he would probably be bound, and there would be a soldier on either side. And they had him in their control. They held him, and they mocked him. That word held is the same word. A woman in the crowd, without sound or cry aloud, just stooped down and touched his garment long ago. The Lord turned and he said, who touched me? And Peter said, oh, come on, Lord. Who touched you in a mob like this? The multitude throng thee. It's the same word. I suppose some of the ladies here have gone to one of these Monday morning 8 o'clock sales in one of the big shops, and there's a pile of people outside by 7:30, and when the doors open, there's a mad rush for inside. Or has it changed now and it's all done politely? I don't know. But anyway, caught in the crowd, that's what happened. You can't get out of it. You're carried along with this multitude, elbowing, shoving, and pushing. And this is the word that Peter used. Lord, the multitude, you're just being carried along by this multitude, and you asked, who touched me? And that's the same word. One translation, which I'm not terribly fond of, but every once in a while I get insights from it. The way they translate this, or rather paraphristically, they translate this, the love of Christ leaves us no choice. Now, I'm not very fond of the translation, but I like that rendering. We are hemmed in. It occurs in other places, of course, in the New Testament. Not many. And never is it called constrain except here. And, of course, constrain is the right word here. But put these other words all together. A love so immense that it leaves me no choice. I must. That love. This is the love of which John Matheson spoke. When crushed by the doctor's report that he was going to become blind, he was a young man. I think he died about 39, something like that. Wonderful man of God, minister. And he was told he would go blind, which later he did. His fiancée apparently didn't want to be married to a blind man, so she decided to break off the engagement. And crushed in every way, he threw himself down in the bed, on the bed, in anguish. The end of his usefulness, the end of this love of his. And then he got up and he wrote that hymn. I believe among all the hymns I know, it's my favorite. Oh, love that will not let me go. That wasn't the love of a woman. It wasn't self-love. It wasn't the love of his congregation. It was another love that would never let him go, that would impel and compel, that would constrain, hem him in. I dare not ask from thee fly. Verse after verse, he hammers this home. I rest my weary soul in thee. The only place he could rest. O cross that followest all my way, would not dare to flee from thee. Couldn't be. And he speaks of suffering. He wouldn't do that either. Why? Love that will not allow me, won't let me go, that constrains me. This was one of the impelling forces in the life of this man. You're going to cut off my hand? The master's worthy of it. I remember the late Will Pell, who was, I'm glad to say, a lifelong friend of mine, and I learned as much in the Pell home about Christ and Christian living as I've lived in it, as I have learned in any conference before or since that I've ever attended. But Will was illustrating this and in connection with the Apostle Paul, and he said Paul was the kind of man, and of course he had his own drawling way of putting this, that the world could do nothing with. If they said, we're going to fine you, we're going to take your possessions, he would say, I don't have any possessions. And if they said, we're going to imprison you, he would say, iron bars don't make a prison. You can't keep me in the prison any longer than God will allow you to keep me there. And I can always write and preach and lead people to Christ, even in prison. And then Will said, and at the last they said, we're going to cut off your head. And he said, Paul would have said, you can do that if you like, because I won't be needing it again. And furthermore, he said, by cutting off my head, you will simply send me into the presence of my master. And Will said, what can you do with a man like that? I ask you, what can you do with a man like that? This is the man we're talking about. The love of Christ constrains us, hems us in, forces us on, leaves us no choice. In verse 16, I would just refer to something without much comment. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And sometimes this is interpreted as being that he had known Christ after the flesh. And I don't think that's the meaning of the verse at all. What he is saying is that we do not see or know or judge anything according to human standards. We're outside that altogether. He said, yea, I once saw Christ as a man in the flesh. That is, he thought of him. He judged him. He, Paul, being the man of the flesh. And he said, I judged him wrongly. I know him now in an entirely different way. I thought he was a rabble-rouser. I thought he was a preacher of sedition. I thought he was a half-madman. And I persecuted his followers, for I wanted to stamp this out. And I was wrong. I judged him from a fleshly viewpoint. And he said, henceforth, from now on, we don't judge anything or anybody by the standards of the world or the flesh. We judge everything on a spiritual level. Now, James says this in a slightly different way. He said, some man comes into your congregation and he is well-dressed and lovely apparel, latest cut of suit and all the rest of it, and a gold ring, and he's not particularly knocking a gold ring. He's just very well-dressed and he's a man of means. And he said, you fuss over him. You're acting in the flesh. You're judging him according to human vision and human values. And then perhaps a much more spiritual man comes in and you say, hey, you know, sit back there, sit on the ledge, wherever you can sit. It's all right. He said, are you not partial? Are you not false judges? Are you not all mixed up and judging by worldly standards? Not maybe even by the way the man speaks. Oh, can he ever preach? Can he speak? You've got a lovely voice, wonderful diction, and he's got a great knowledge, and so right away. Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Some man's sins go ahead of them, and you know about them, but others are hidden, and you only discover it later, so don't be in a hurry. Let him prove himself. So let's not judge things. Paul didn't, after the flesh. He honored all men. Oh, King Agrippa, he said. He didn't just say, you old rascal Agrippa, I know all about you and your people. He was respectful. But he didn't judge things from the viewpoint of the flesh or the world. And he's telling us we shouldn't do it either. Another impelling force, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word committed here, I understand, has the sense of entrusted unto us. Something very special. God did the work of reconciliation through Christ. Now he takes this perfect work. He takes this accomplished salvation. This redemption, so precious. Redemption isn't just, you know, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. It's not just that. We have a very poor apprehension of what redemption's all about. Christ redeemed back to God that which God had lost. The sheep didn't know it was lost and it didn't care. The coin didn't know it was lost and it didn't care. And the son didn't know for a long time until conviction came in and he had to say, I'm lost. I'm done for. I perish. That's conviction. I will arise. That's repentance. He had left the Father and come down. Now he's reversing the process, which is what repentance means. I will arise and go to my Father. And he found salvation, pardon in the arms of his Father. But before that, he didn't know, he didn't care. And so, redemption is that work of Christ, whereby he restored to God that which he did not take away. Man in his sin robbed God of all his pleasure. He has destroyed his world. He has blasphemed his name. He has rejected his overseership, his authority, his law, his will, his purposes. He has thrown it all back in the face of God. And if one might say in human terms, God looks on in aghast at the fact that sin has robbed him of his creation, of which he said it was very good. Christ came to bring that back, a whole new creation with himself as the head, and bring it back to God. Redemption is not so much what we've been redeemed from. Redemption is what we have been redeemed, or to whom we have been redeemed. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. This is the immensity of Christ's work, and he will take this whole redeemed and cleansed and purged creation, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, the last act of his mediatorial service, he will hand it back to God. He will then take his place in the triunity in all things. Redeemed, bought back to God. Now God did this wonderful work, so precious, so perfect, so all-availing. And he first of all committed it to a group of fishermen and tax collectors. The mob said, uneducated men. They've never been to the colleges. Who are these fellows? They were the men to whom God entrusted the propagation of this work of redemption. And he's still doing it. Paul doesn't say he is entrusted unto me. Oh, no. He says he has committed or entrusted it to us. But you need to be very careful. It's a precious thing that you handle. You must be careful how you expound it. You must be very careful how you apply it. And you must realize that you can never do either the one or the other without the help of the Holy Spirit. Entrusted. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech. The word "you" isn't there. He wasn't beseeching the Corinthians. They were already besought and won. As though we did beseech. He did beseech. That is God. As though God did beseech through us, we pray, that is, to everyone to whom we proclaim this message, in Christ's stead. I think it's Dr. Scott, John R. Scott, who paraphrases this. We beseech you in Christ's stead. He says, we beseech you as though standing in the shoes of the absent Lord. Christ is not here. Christ is in the glory. We are standing in his empty shoes, so to speak, here on earth. We are his representatives. Would this not push you to do anything for him? Would this not be an impelling force in your life as it was in his? He entrusted this treasure to us. And then to drive it home, we beseech men as ambassadors, standing in the shoes of the absent Christ. Makes it very solemn, doesn't it? Ambassadors are not allowed to meddle in the affairs of the country where they are. Indeed, they would be called immediately. They're not allowed to misrepresent the country from which they come. When a British ambassador comes over here, he's not interested in being like the Americans. He will be everything he should be, but he is representing Her Majesty the Queen. And therefore, everything that he does must be in line with this. He's not representing himself. He's not at liberty to sound off on political issues. As a matter of fact, one of your ambassadors to the court of St. James, Mr. Joseph Kennedy, the father of your assassinated president, he was made ambassador to Britain. And this was during the early days of World War II. And he was a little bit pro-German, and he started sounding off over there that Hitler was going to overrun the whole thing and that people had better get to know this and make preparations and so on, and he was called home to the United States. That was the end of his ambassadorship. He wasn't permitted to do that. Well, was it not the truth? Well, it may have been the truth. It looked as if we were all going to be overrun by Hitler. The campfires were burning on the opposite side, but then Napoleon had done the same thing and it didn't work. That wasn't the point. The point was that he was misrepresenting his own government. Our citizenship is in heaven. A godless, Christless, rebellious world is looking at you and judging God by what he sees in you. You are standing in the empty shoes of the absent Christ. You are his ambassador. You are not trying to improve the society in which you live. That's not the point. You are representing heaven in a rebellious world. These are just some thoughts one had on these. What motivated Paul? What made him tick? And I confess that as I read and reread these, and of course I'll still keep at it, I just feel smaller and smaller. Brother Bill the other morning said to me, when we really get into the presence of God, we feel very small, don't we? And it reminded me of a dear elderly sister, she must have been 80 or more, out in the prairie provinces somewhere around Winnipeg, I think it was. And at the close of a meeting, she said something like this, that the ministry had made her feel, compared with Christ, so small. And then she told me, said, you know, I'm over 80, and I remember the first generation of the Loazo family in this country. Now, that was not P.D. and Alfred and Paul and those men. That was their fathers, the ones who came from the other side, from Switzerland. And apparently one of them was a small man and quite peppery in his ways of approaching things. And as he was going out of a meeting, she, as a very young girl, said, Mr. Loazo, every time you preach, every time you minister in subjects like this, you make me feel just about this size. He said, quite big enough, lady, quite big enough. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have been handling divine things, eternal things, thy holy, precious word, and we tremble at the thought, lest in any way we hurted or perverted or in any way damaged the message of thy truth through the intrusion of the flesh. We pray, our Father, that if such has happened, that thou wilt graciously blot out everything of the flesh and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of thy Holy Spirit, that we might catch a glimpse of these wonderful men in a different league from the one we are in. Men of a totally different caliber, men of a totally different quality. We feel so ashamed. Who were driven to the ends of the earth, driven to give their lives, their life's blood, to give up home, hopes, prospects, everything, impelled by this love that would not let them go, but that drove them to the limits. We pray, Father, that as we compare ourselves with them, we know we feel so very small, but when we stand beside the Lord Jesus Christ, then the only place for us is on our faces before him, saying, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Touch our hearts, we pray. Move us so deeply that we shall never be the same people again. So fill our lives and our vision with Christ that nothing else will matter or have any importance in our estimates. We commend ourselves to thee and pray for thy blessing upon thy word, not only now, but right to the end of the day. In the worthy, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.